Well, it just worked out this way that I was already scheduled to give the parasha on the week that Rabbi Lauren is out of town. So we're going to start with our parasha. The parasha for this Shabbat is entitled Vayishlach, but I've given it an extra little title, Wrestling Things Through. Sometimes wrestling matches are good. Vayishlach means, and he sent. It covers Genesis 32:4 through 36:43. Jacob is returning from Aram, Syria, to the north, and he's coming back to the land of Canaan, and there's this little unresolved matter. Something about his brother Esau wanting to kill him. Well, you know, they say time heals all wounds, but they also said the Titanic would never sink. But Jacob wasn't about to take any chances. As the parasha opens, Jacob sends messengers on ahead of himself to tell Esau that he's returning, that in his years of absence, he has acquired family and flocks, and that he hopes Esau will receive him favorably. Well, the messengers come back to Jacob and announce that Esau is coming out to meet him with 400 men. Understandably, Jacob is frightened. He decides that he'd better separate everyone into two camps so that if Esau's army, presumably this army, if he attacks one group, the other can make an escape. And in addition to all these preparations, Jacob offers up a marvelous prayer to Adonai. It's a fitting example of the proper way, the proper sequence and substance when we pray. Jacob first acknowledges who God is and how faithful God has been to him. He admits his own unworthiness, and then after that, he proceeds to make his request. Next, Jacob arranges an extraordinarily generous gift to Esau of various animals to be sent on ahead of him, hoping to appease his brother's anger. And really, sometimes a gift can do that. He also sent his family on ahead of him across the Yabbok River. And that left Jacob alone, or so he thought. He had a little encounter. And what follows next is one of the most enigmatic passages in all of the Word of God. A man, and we've got quotes around that, right? A man, that's all we're told about him initially, appears out of nowhere and starts wrestling with Jacob. A wrestling match that would persist throughout the night and into the morning hours. Jacob seems to get the upper hand. And so what happens? The man touches Jacob at the place of his thigh socket and instantly dislocates his leg. Well, that's not fair. But Jacob isn't letting go. He's not letting go. His grip is firm. Just as he held tenaciously to the heel of his brother Esau at the time that they were born, he's not letting this guy go. And not without a blessing anyway. And at this point, being aware of the supernatural nature of his opponent, Jacob insists upon and receives a blessing. It's an interesting blessing. It goes like this. The stranger says to him, Lo Yaakov ye'amer od, shimcha ki'im Yisrael. Your name will no longer be uttered as Jacob, but Israel. For you have persisted with God and with men and have prevailed. So who is this man? We don't know. Moses leaves his identity somewhat veiled in mystery. But think about what Jacob names that place, Peniel, which means the face of God. And he says, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. And you know, many years later, on his deathbed, Israel will speak of having been delivered from harm by an angel. Somehow this mysterious stranger was an angel and yet somehow regarded as God, Peniel, the face of God. 600 years later, the prophet Hosea echoed the mystery about Jacob, writing this: "In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Beit El, and there he spoke with us." I believe this mysterious figure to have been an appearance of Yeshua before his incarnation into the world, or what is commonly called a Christophany. In the morning, Jacob, whose name is now Israel, walks away. Actually, he limped. But in some ways, he's a new man. And he has a new name and something of a new outlook. Perhaps the prospect of his reunion with Esau, now that he's had this wrestling match, that whole reunion maybe seems a little less intimidating. And you know what? Yielding to God, struggling in prayer, wrestling, as it were, with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not necessarily a bad thing. That's what Yisrael means, to struggle with God. I believe we can learn a lot from this account if we'll yield to his will. Things will seem so much less intimidating that beset us day to day. It helps us to have an eternal perspective when we have those encounters with God. We would also do well to remember the circumstances and meaning behind that name change. For example, later in Scripture, especially in the books of Kings and Chronicles and in the prophets, especially in Isaiah, when you see the names Israel and Jacob used interchangeably, it isn't arbitrary. There are shades of meaning in each one that have something to do with what the prophet is saying to the people. So it's good to pay attention, and especially in the early chapters of Isaiah, to the differences in the names Israel and Jacob. God may want you to connect something about Israel's attitude or their circumstances at that time that may be related to something in Jacob's life and struggles. Whether it's a return from having sojourned in the East or maybe face-to-face divine encounter. In chapter 33, Jacob and Esau, or if you will, Israel and Edom, are reunited amicably. Esau is really impressed, although somewhat puzzled, by all the gifts that Jacob sent him. He politely declines the gift, but Jacob insists. And that's the Middle Eastern culture. When somebody wants to do something for you, you accept it graciously. It's something about the culture. The reunion is brief, though, as Jacob, rather than following his brother Esau to go back to Seir, instead returns to Canaan. That's where God wants him to be, in the land of promise, settling in the vicinity of Shechem. And so thus the separation between the two brothers will eventually become two separate nations. Chapter 34 records the murder of all the men of the city of Shechem by Shimon and Levi in retaliation for the rape of their sister Dinah. Why are we told about this? It's a terrible, terrible encounter. Well, three reasons come to mind. First of all, this really happened. And one of the hallmarks of truth is that things are not whitewashed. The scriptures are so clear and honest about all of Israel's doings, both good and bad. And so it's an honest record. Secondly, the slaughter of the men of Shechem forced Israel, Jacob, and the family to leave the area. You see, Jacob was thinking maybe they could make some kind of an alliance with the Shechemites, but they were Canaanites. God didn't want that. And so as terrible, horrible as this mass slaughter was, it did separate Israel from the Canaanites. And third, it explains why Shimon and Levi, later on, when Jacob is going to pass on the patriarchal blessing, why they didn't get it. So it's important that we know about this because it explains for us a number of things. So what happens? Jacob returns to Bethel. God appears to him again there and reiterates his promise to give him and to give his descendants the land and all the blessings that were part of the Abrahamic covenant. In this chapter, we read about the death of Rachel. She died while giving birth to Benjamin, and Jacob mourned and buried her in Bethlehem Ephrat, Beit Lechem. To this day, Rachel's tomb is regarded as one of the holiest sites in Judaism. And this site over the years has been a source of contention between the Israelis and Palestinians. Periodic outbreaks of violence by Palestinians have caused great damage to this archaeological treasure. How paradoxical that this same town, Beit Lechem, Bethlehem, House of Bread, which represents such deep grief, also has yielded the greatest hope ever revealed to mankind. For it was in Bethlehem, according to the prophet Micah, that the Redeemer of all mankind, the Messiah, would be born. And Yeshua, Jesus, is that Messiah, born in Beit Lechem, born at the right time. Our weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Well, chapter 35 records the disgraceful actions of Reuben with Bilhah, his father's concubine, which we will later see disqualifies him also from receiving the patriarchal blessing. This chapter also tells of the reuniting of Jacob with his father Isaac and of Isaac's death at 180 years of age. Jacob and Esau come together again briefly to bury their father and then part ways, just as Isaac and Ishmael parted ways after burying their father Abraham. Esau's descendants, the Edomites, would eventually become Israel's adversaries. With the conclusion of Esau's descendants in chapter 36, and we come to the end of this parasha, the scriptures take a very intentional shift of focus, a genealogical turn. We are meant to watch not the line of Esau, but the line of Jacob for who that coming Redeemer will be. We're also meant to recognize in these chapters the need for each of us, personally and individually, to cultivate a relationship with God. You can see as you study the life of Jacob that the tenor of his prayers change across the circumstances of his life. You know, he learned to trust God for himself, not simply the God of my father Isaac, the God of my grandfather Abraham, but God became his God. And so it must be for you. God must become your God. Having family members or friends who made a commitment to Yeshua doesn't cut it. If you're still on the outside looking in, the invitation is extended to you. Turn from your rebellion, embrace the Lord God, embrace Messiah Yeshua, and enter into the new and greater covenant that he has inaugurated. And that's a covenant that guarantees the forgiveness of your sin, reconciliation with God, and eternal life in the world to come. Like I said, it's a wrestling match worth having. Amen.